If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it on page 778 of the Red Bible in front of you. So page 778. So 2 weeks ago, on December 21st, as we were celebrating the first Advent, we considered the first five verses of chapter 5. And now we're going to consider the entire argument that Micah is making between 5 and 6. So please look with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from whom shall come forth from for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days? Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall be their peace. When the Assyrians have comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. He shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like the dew from the Lord, like the showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all of your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and in wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and your enduring the foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you out up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God? Now, 2 weeks ago, we moved through that first part of chapter 5, and I'm going to do something a little bit different today in that I'm going to start with chapter 6, verse 9, down to the end of the chapter and back through his argument. So we need to pay special attention now to what Micah is saying in verses 9 and following. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. And there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so that you shall bear the scorn of my people. Now what I've just read in those verses is essentially Micah's legal charges. He's looking into the covenant of Moses and the law of God, and he's coming to the nation of Israel, and he's saying, look, these are the ways that you have violated God's law. And he's speaking not merely to the southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom had its capital in Jerusalem, but he's speaking to all of Israel. So that means northern Israel with the capital of Samaria, and then southern Israel with the capital of Jerusalem. And the problem is that the rich and the powerful are cheating the poor and the powerless. And they're doing this by speaking lies and by stealing from each other. And one of the popular ways to lie and to steal in a farm-based economy or in an agrarian economy was to use false weights and measurements. This is so widespread that the archaeologists tell us that it's almost impossible to find two weights that are identical, regardless of whether or not they have the same markings on them. And so what would happen is that a poor farmer would come into a grain buyer's shop, and everything must be weighed and measured to exchange for stuff, and the owner would have something like three different weights under the counter. He would have one group of weights that were too heavy for when he was buying, and he'd have another group of weights that were too light when he was selling, and he might actually have an honest set. And in this way, they were cheating the people. And God hates this sort of sin. God hates it when people lie, but he especially hates it when we lie to people for the purpose of harming them and for giving us an advantage. Now, my guess is that most of us do not have opportunity to use scant measures and deceitful weights. But all of us have opportunities to report falsely. We have opportunities when we're filling in our timesheet, or as we're filling in our taxes, or as we're explaining to a teacher how much work we did, or we're explaining to our parents what it is that we're doing. All of us can participate in this sin. Now, the more that we participate in this sin, God describes such behavior as keeping the statutes of Omri and all of the works of the house of Ahab. So the more that we steal and lie, the more we are following the statutes of Omri. Now, Omri is important in the Bible because he was one of the kings of northern Israel, and he married his son Ahab to Jezebel. Jezebel was one of the main public promoters of the worship of Baal, and Ahab attempted to combine the worship of God of Israel with paganism. That's called syncretism. That's when you take a little bit of Christianity and you take a little bit of the New Age movement and you put it all together. Now, Jezebel also worked out a way to murder godly Naboth, and she attempted to kill Elijah. Ahab's daughter, Ahithophel, married into the Davidic king of Jerusalem, and then she murdered all of her grandchildren and set herself up as queen. So this is an incredible family. We might think of them as the Medica of Florence. They had popes and politicians and queens and kings, and every one of them seems to be up to different degrees of evil. We might think of Omri's family as like the Tongs of China or one of the American mafia families. They've got their finger in everything evil. Now, the house, or the head of the house of Ahab, is Satan. And we are all born into this house. We don't teach our children to lie or be selfish. Rather, we are all born this way. And by the way, parents, it doesn't help. I mean, you can enforce your children lying, but they do it on their own. Now, being born in Israel or at Andover Baptist doesn't exclude you from being a part of the house of Ahab. As our Lord Jesus says to the religious rulers of Israel in his day, this is in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So everyone is essentially born into the house of Ahab. And the more clearly that we follow Ahab, or the more clearly we follow Satan by lying and cheating and stealing, the more closely we are related to the house. Our God is especially frustrated when those who have the word of God reject the Bible and instead walk in and keep the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. To follow all the works of the house of Ahab is take a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of popular Darwinism, a little bit, say, of white magic on the side, and to call yourself spiritual. It's claiming to be a Christian, but not actually obeying God. So such people can wear amber bracelets and crystals to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord describes it as the work of the house of Ahab's activity, most closely in chapter 5, verse 10 to verse 15. Look there with me. "And in this day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. I will cut off all the cities of your land and throw down all of your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy all of your cities. And in anger and in wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." Now, I want you to notice that while this is addressed to the nation of Israel, and it's speaking particularly about problems in the nation of Israel in, let's say, about 720 BC, is that the judgment that God promises is for all people. And that the objects that are being used here as false objects of faith are technological objects, things like chariots and cities and strongholds, and false spirituality with sorcery and fortune-telling and carved images and pillars. So I want you to notice that using both technology and false spirituality as a way to disobey God or to distrust in God is a sin. So both technological empowerment and magic offer false objects of trust. And Israel was tempted to trust in chariots. Now, we're tempted to trust in cruise missiles and advanced drones, and in safety belts and in airbags. Now, a false trust, by the way, is not wisdom. Buy a car with airbags. It's a good idea. Just don't assume that that airbag is going to allow you to overcome the sovereignty of God. Because my son John has become so interested in sports, we're now getting the sports page in the Walker household, and I'm attempting to read it so I know what John's talking about. I was reading about one of the former Ravens that over Christmas break, he was down in Florida. He ran to the car with his son. He tripped and he fell and he died. It's all over. This whole world of technology that we had doesn't protect you from dying playing with your son. Now, what we're tempted to do in this world of technology is that we begin to think that it's the technology that protects us and keeps us. Now, I want to be clear, technology is not evil. There's nothing wrong with having cities and strongholds and cruise missiles and tanks or chariots or airbags and safety belts and all this other stuff. The issue is trusting in those things as an excuse to not obey God or to trust in technology rather than God. So that the reason that you get into the car in the morning is not because you have a good and sovereign God, but rather because you have a safe car. Now, God does not execute vengeance on the nations that have chariots or have the internet. Rather, he executes vengeance on the nations that do not obey him. So God's concern with technology is the way that we use it, how we interact with it, and how we trust it. Now, Christians, be very careful with technology. Use it wisely. Please understand that your house is not safe because you have police officers or because you have a gun. Your house is safe because God is protecting you. America is not safe as a nation because we have the best intelligence community, but because God will do what he will do. And you're not healthy merely because of your diet or because you don't smoke. Rather, you are healthy because of the providence and kindness of God. Now, this doesn't mean being stupid. But it does mean that you need to trust always in God, or you have become a follower of Omri and Ahab. Now, when the book of Micah was written, technology and spirituality and politics were all publicly united together. So look with me to verse 14. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And so religion, magic, technology, and politics all have a civic and public role. Now, in the modern West, we have privatized spirituality, but this doesn't close the door to magic or magical thinking among those who profess Christ. Now, what magic is magic is when we believe that things bring us a necessary detriment or a necessary benefit. And it normally includes special revelation or secret knowledge. Secret knowledge leads us to conspiracy thinking and guides us into sometimes the bizarre and often unexplainable behavior. And so what magic is that believing that you have the right thing touching your body gives you some sort of advantage. So you can only go on a mission trip because you have the holy underwear. We laugh, but that's what the Mormons teach. But you can only be saved if you're reformed. It's the same thinking. It's magic thinking. A necessary detriment or a necessary benefit is given to you because you have the right thing. So if we worship the right God or give him or her the right sacrifice, we say the magic word, or we have secret knowledge, then we will have power, health, and wealth, and that these things flow to us because we're manipulating the right symbols. Now, in the ancient world, this worked itself out by the worship of idols and fortune-telling and amulets and so forth, but we find the same thing today. But the main focus in the church is found in believing, for instance, let's say that sending your kids to a private Christian school will keep them safe. I wish. Or believing that using the ESV makes you a better Christian or a worse Christian. It's the same sort of thinking. What magic is not trusting in the person of God, but rather by having the right whatever and avoiding the wrong stuff, and that will keep us physically and spiritually safe. And God anathematizes both believers and non-believers, trusting technology and magic. God anathematizes American Christians trusting in the military power of the United States just as much as he anathematizes the poor Filipinos crucifying themselves during Easter. It's the same thought pattern. He anathematizes abortion that is caused by spells and those in Planned Parenthood clinics. He doesn't care if you do it with demon possession or if you do it with technology. The outcome is always the same. Now God tells us that at the end of all things, I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. At the end of all things, all those who give themselves over to Ahab and his ilk will be destroyed. Now, what's the cure? Well, the cure is simply to believe that God is good and then to trust him to save you. And this is what Micah argues by creating a court scene in the first part of chapter 6. Look back with me to chapter 6, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case from the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and your enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment. He has an illegal charge against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. You see, the reason that we start falling for magic and the reason that we start falling for technology as false objects of safety is because we believe that God is not good. And for those who profess faith in God, we tend to find God insufficient, and for those who reject God outright, they find him as evil or non-existent. And so We trust in magic and technology to allow us to control God or other spiritual powers or to protect us from him because we don't believe that God is truly good. And by the way, do you remember what the first temptation was for Adam and Eve? It was to believe that God wasn't good. And we start trusting in technology, and we start trusting in the things that we do to save us because we think that God is not good enough, that he's insufficient. And so what Micah does is that he calls on the earth as witness. And he asks, what has God done to Israel that they complain against him, that they distrust him and disobey him? And the answer is nothing. That everything that God has done to Israel is good, and everything that God has done for Israel is good. In fact, it's quite the opposite of God being bad. He's amazing. That God has made a covenant with the nation. He's redeemed them from Egypt. He's protected them from satanic powers in Balaam. And he's given them a good and wholesome law. Everything that God has done for Israel is good. Yet this brings a problem. You see, if everything that God has done for the nation of Israel is good, and if the nation of Israel has nothing to complain about, then they have no leverage over God. They have no way to manipulate him or to force him to pay attention to them. And so Micah describes the nation of Israel as responding to the Lord this way in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see, the problem is that if God is perfectly good and infinitely perfect, then we have no way of drawing attention to ourselves. We can't make ourselves any different. And what that means is that it doesn't matter whether or not you give God an entire river of oil. It doesn't matter whether or not you sacrifice your own son to save your soul. God's not impressed. And what God tells us from Genesis to Revelation is that the wages of sin is death. That death is spiritual, that is physical death, and it's eternal death, and that there is no finite payment sufficient to overcome God's promise that the wages of sin is death. There's a sense in which God doesn't care whether or not you use the ESV. And using the ESV doesn't provide you any particular advantage before God. Or using the original Greek, or the original Hebrew. Now, friends, the problem is that we sin. And we sin all the time. We sin when we don't love God with all of our being, and we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we sin, when we violate God's law, what we're telling God is that your law isn't good. When we begin to think magically, we sin. So if we think to ourselves, I've memorized X number of verses, and so God has to give me Y. When we lose our tempers, and when we lie, and we cheat, and we steal, and we covet, and we have to pay for our sins, and there is no way that we have within our finite powers to draw attention to our goodness because we don't have any. And so what we have to have is either we have to have a better substitute than 10,000 rivers of oil, or we must die in the holocaust of hell for our sins. This is the way that it works. And what Micah wants us to know is that burnt offerings of animals, 10,000 rivers of oil, even giving your own child is insufficient. We as finite creatures have created an infinite debt with God, and there's no payoff. There's nothing to draw God's attention to us. There's no way to manipulate and to control God. And then this means that there's only one acceptable response. And I want you to look there with me to chapter 6, verses 8 to 9. God has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod of him who appointed it. What God requires us to do is to fear him. but not to fear him in the gross way of the demons. So the demons know that God is one and they shudder. That's a perverse fear of God. But there is also a clear, clean and wholesome fear of the Lord. And that is to fear God and to recognize that he is a holy and just God and that he loves us and that we are sinners. So that to walk humbly with our God happens because the only good things that we have are given to us by God. And we are absolutely dependent on God. And we can't manipulate him. We can't draw his attention to ourselves by our own powers. The Apostle Paul summarizes it this way in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast if you did not receive it? You see, we don't have anything to give God. And if we don't have anything to give God, then we have no argument before God as to why he should pay attention to us because of our own goodness, because we don't have any. What this then means is that we obey God, not because God is an evil tyrant coming to torture us before the time, as the demon said, but rather because God has empowered us to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God through the Spirit of God. And so what God says to the nation of Israel is, he says, look, give up your magic. Give up believing that going to Andover Baptist Church makes you a particularly good Christian. Give up believing that just because you gave 100 sacrifices last year, that somehow you're doing better than everybody else. Give up believing on all of those things and come before me and admit that you're a sinner. And that you need my mercy. And that you trust in me. Now, God gives us more than mere hope of peace with him. Now, I want you to look back with me to chapter 5, verses 2 to 5, because he gives us peace with God. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathi, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So God doesn't merely ask us to hope in peace with God, but he gives us peace with God through Christmas and Easter. We need to put both of them together. He gives us the birth of the Son of God as Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. And then Jesus makes peace with God by obeying God's law perfectly and by paying the punishment for our sins on the cross. And because Jesus was both God and man, he could make an infinite atonement. Because Jesus is the Son of God, because he is infinitely perfect, because he obeyed God's law perfectly, he can draw the attention of God. And do you know how Jesus draws attention to himself? He sacrifices himself for sinners like us. And he pays the debt that we owe. And he pays for the sins not only for our world, but all possible worlds, because his sacrifice is infinite. And we are finite. So that we can have peace with God because Jesus died for us. And now the gospel goes out and it's preached in Algeria and France and Holland and Norway, and Jesus has authority there through the preaching of the gospel, and it's preached in Australia and Korea and China and Russia. And so we can say that Micah's words about Jesus are true. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. You see, we are gathered here this morning because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ chose us, not because we're the good people, not because we can give the best sacrifices, not because he needed a little bit of help in the plan of salvation, but rather because we were sinners who needed mercy. And then he saved us. So that everyone who fears God and trusts in Jesus Christ is saved. and that we can trust God. We can know that He is good because He gave His Son for sinners. Many times in the modern world, we talk about the problem of evil. And God's answer to the problem of evil is Jesus. Jesus dying for wicked people like us. Now, friends, have you trusted in Christ? Do you believe that your peace with God is there because the Son of God died for you? Or do you believe that you have peace with God because you've got the right theology? Because you wear the right clothes, you avoid the wrong things? Have you trusted in Christ? You see, our safety is not our wisdom in this life, and it's not technology. It's not who the next president is or who is on the Supreme Court. It's not your diet. It's not your safety belt or your crush zone. It's not Western medicine. It's not herbal medicine. But your ultimate and final safety is in Jesus. And what this text is warning both Christians and non-Christians is that it is so easy to swap out. It is so easy to put your good theology in as your basic thing of trust, rather than the work of Christ. And I want you to know that there will be people who go to hell whose doctrinal statement is almost perfect, but they trusted in their doctrinal statement rather than in the Christ that saves them. Now, if you have trusted in Christ, what Jesus then goes on to promise the nation of Israel and we, His church, is that He will protect us. And I want you to look to the second part of chapter 5, verse 5, and then down. When the Assyrians come into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people like the dew from the Lord, like the showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all of your enemies shall be cut off. Now, sometimes I've read of this passage as referring to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ after his second coming. The problem with this interpretation is that the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations and in the midst of many people. So whatever is being spoken of here is not a time when all of true Israel is living within the geographic borders of the current promised land. We know that this is the case because it talks about the remnant being scattered out among the nations. And so instead, what Micah is speaking of is a time after the coming of Christ at Bethlehem, when God's people will be spread through the whole world, and in the midst of many people, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Now, these people will not delay for a man nor wait for the children of man, or as John tells us about salvation in John 1, verses 12 to 13, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God. So that the remnant that is saved, the remnant that is scattered through the whole world as the dew upon the grass, is saved not because they're the clever people, but rather through the power of God, and that they are spread through the whole world. And so what Micah seems to be describing is the age that we live in. But if that's the case, what do we do with verses 5 and 6? Look there with me. When the Assyrians come into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. What happens when we compare scripture to scripture is that it becomes clear that Micah is not merely speaking of historical Assyria, but rather he is speaking of Assyria as the universal enemies of God. Now, we know this because Nimrod is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible. Once in Genesis 10, And then it's speaking of the wicked tyrant who founded Babel, or the Babylonian empire, after the flood. And then once in the genealogy from Adam in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and then here in Micah. So Nimrod establishes the kingdom of Babel after the flood. The kingdom of Babel, sort of the political system, the spiritual system that Nimrod put together, hosted both the Assyrian and Babylonian empire. And so that in the same way, when we talk about the house of Ahab, we're not talking necessarily about a historical house, but rather we're talking about a spiritual attitude and a spiritual practice. So this is what is meant by Assyria and Nimrod in our passage. And of course, then the spirit of Babylon continues until the second coming of Jesus, when all sinners will cry out, according to Revelation 18:10, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." So what's being spoken of here in talking about the deliverance from Assyria is God's people being delivered not merely from the Assyria of Micah's day, but God's spiritual enemy as seen in Nimrod and in Babylon. And so this is why we find in verse 5, "When the Assyrians come into our land and treads into our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men." The Bible uses 7 and 8 in reference to a number that is more than sufficient for the task. And so we read this in Ecclesiastes 11:2. "Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth." This language of the 7 and the 8 means more than sufficient. The promise of God here then in this passage is that the people of God will always have leaders from among themselves sufficient to defeat the enemies of God. So that as grim as things seem, that there will be 7. There will be a Matthew, a Mark, a Luke, a John, Peter, James, and Jude, and then there will be an 8 with Paul. And that the whole world will be hurtling into darkness, and then there will be an Athanasius, or an Augustine, or a Luther, or a Calvin, or a Shed. There will be people who will stand up from among the church and fight. And their efforts will be sufficient because they are empowered by the Spirit of Christ. So that Micah chapter 6, "They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrance, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and he treads within our borders." We are delivered by Christ and the work that he did in Israel. And then in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, and like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it comes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all of your enemies shall be cut off." The Apostle Paul describes these things in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers and over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." The promise of God in our passage, and what Micah and the Holy Spirit and Jesus and Paul are promising us, is that the gates of hell will not overcome the church. That we will always be delivered, and that we can trust that God will send Christians to fight against the evil of our day with us. And that on the last day that our Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will cut off our enemies with the sword that comes from his mouth. And it is the promise of the Bible that we as Christians will participate in that judgment, that we will tread upon the head of the serpent. And that God will do these things not because we are the good, but rather because he has loved us and he has chosen us and he has changed our hearts so that we might believe. We will survive the evil day because the Spirit of God and the Son of God and God the Father have given us the word to live by, has given us the Spirit of Christ to empower men within the church to lead us and to teach us. And we know that God is good because he sent Jesus. And Micah has told us then how to live. We are to be the people who do not believe that we are saved because we have right doctrine, but rather we are the people who believe that we are saved because the Spirit of God has regenerated our hearts so that we can believe right doctrine. We are the people who are not saved because we have the right doctrine or we have the right diet or because we have safety belts or because we live in the United States, but rather we are the people who are saved because the Spirit of God has implanted the Word of God within us so that we might understand and believe enough to be saved. Because Christ's work is sufficient and God is good. And He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but that you do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Micah has told us how to live. He has told us what to reject. He has reminded us that our God is good. And He has promised us that if we will remain in the faith, that Christ will bring us home. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we come to you, we thank you that you are an all-sufficient Savior. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your love. And Lord, we pray that each and every one of us might know you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.